Pastor Corey's passage this morning that he'll be preaching on will be from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. If we'll stand together this morning for the reading of the Lord's Word. Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also."
Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Creator and our Savior, we thank you that you also give us warnings in Scripture, that you, as a loving Heavenly Father, warn us about the dangers of this world. You have given us our hope, our peace, our salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, so that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin and by grace through faith receiving Jesus as Lord, are born again and have eternal life, sin forgiven. Lord, this message is the only way of salvation for all of your creation. This November, the world population is going to reach 8 billion people. Only in the name Jesus Christ will any single one of them be saved. Lord Jesus, help us to believe in, to stand firm for, to grab hold of, to guard and defend, to proclaim, to preach, to share in truth and love your gospel of salvation with this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you need a pew Bible there in front of you, that's on page 1192. Page 1192. Yeah, I did actually. I wrote that on my hand. So to make sure before I got up here, I got the page number correct. Page 1192. And I want you to have your Bibles open every single time we preach and teach here, because I believe, and I praise God for, that we are a biblical church that holds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we preach and teach here in this body, God's people can verify everything that's being said by walking through Scripture together with us. So there on page 1192 of your pew Bible, otherwise known as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 is our text today. Standing firm against apostasy. And I love this idea of that lighthouse as a picture. I mean, do you ever feel like that as a Christian in the world? Do you ever feel like that as a church in the world? Standing firm against apostasy. The theme of this whole series, we in the spring went through 1 Timothy, and this fall we're going through 2 Timothy as a book, beginning to end. It's what we do at our church. The theme of 2 Timothy is standing firm. realize that this is not a new message, is it? Paul taught this to Timothy. Paul writing from prison to Timothy, his protege, his son in the faith, pastor, as it were, in Ephesus, so that the church in Ephesus would stand firm and stay true to Christ and his gospel against much adversity. It's a great theme of the Bible, actually, because today in the text that was already read for us, we have a reference to Moses, who was opposed by Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament period, and we're going to talk about that when we get there. We actually have Jesus, and I referred to his Matthew 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount teachings in Matthew chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago, also in reference to the idea of narrow is the gate that we must enter through. It is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But wide is the way, and it is broad, that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. You see, but not only did Moses deal with false teachers coming against him as a man of God and a teacher of the truth, Jesus himself, God in the flesh, warned us. So right after that wide and narrow gate teaching in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, in Matthew 7, 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You know, every time I see something that's, you know, the world today is like all about this issue against cultural appropriation. You know what I'm talking about? Cultural appropriation. You know, there's a commercial on TV that came out this fall against the flu. And it has a wolf walking around in hospitals with a sheep's cloak over the top of its shoulders. And, "Don't worry, I'm just the flu. I'm not going to hurt you." Have you seen that commercial? It's on TV. It's cultural appropriation, though, because the wolf in sheep's clothing is not the flu. The wolf in sheep's clothing is a false teacher who would teach anyone anything that goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I have something far more dangerous to be concerned about than just the flu. It would be a false teacher who poses like a friend, who poses, by the way, and we're going to get a little real here this morning, and hang in there with me, and that's why I want you to have your Bibles open. Paul gives this end times warning. We're going to talk about that, what end times means. And did you hear the list when the passage was read? That was a long list. No less than 19 negative descriptions about what these false teachers are like. But I want to come to you in a heart and a spirit today, in a spirit of love and encouragement and care, because warnings are grace as well. Praise God for the warnings that are in Scripture. I mean, when you and I were a kid and mom and dad said, "Don't touch the hot stove," what did we do? I mean, okay, but I know, okay, I shouldn't say, what did we do? Did mom and dad love us when they said, "Don't do that"? That was the warning. "Winter's coming. Do not put your tongue." Why y'all laughing? You all did it. I know you did. You did it, didn't you? "In deep freeze winter, do not put your tongue on the metal pole outside." I did it. I know I did it. Okay. See, the warning was gracious, though. We're just dumb enough to fall for it. And actually, that has a big aspect to my conclusion today I want to share with you. We'll get there. But what I want to say is yes, this is a strong passage, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, on warnings against false teachers. And we're going to walk through it. But please hear it as God the Father in love, through the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, in Jesus Christ, by the undergirding and strengthening and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, saying to his church, "I love you, you don't have to go off into the ditch." Please hear it in that heart and spirit. I kind of got off a little track there, because what I was saying was, we really shouldn't see this as anything new. It happened in the time of Moses. Jesus was saying in Matthew 7, and here Paul is saying to Timothy in the New Testament period. In Matthew 7, let's pick up again with the sheep and the wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7, 15, Jesus goes on to say about these false teachers and false prophets, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this is rabbinic parable metaphor. Wait a second, we're not talking about trees. We're talking about false teachers. And when they don't produce the fruit of the true God in their lives, they'll be damned. So then you will know them by their fruits. But see, and that's the warning to us. You'll know them by their fruits. So don't drink the Kool-Aid. Another metaphor, right? Jonestown? Kool-Aid? Don't drink it. Parents might have to explain that to your kids, but I don't know when you're gonna. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say, and what's interesting is the word many in 7:22 is very close to the word many in 7:13 when Jesus said many will enter through the wide gate that leads to destruction. And then he comes right back around in 7:22 of Matthew and says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophesy, false prophet. And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then right on the heels of that, we have Matthew 7:24-27, which I'm just going to paraphrase, which is this idea where Jesus says, therefore, conclusion to what? Of the wide gate and the narrow way, of the false teachers and the wolves in sheep's clothing, of the many who are literally pouring like a river down into the gates of hell. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall. You see, the warnings are because he loves you, and he does not want your house of your life to fall, and he does not want your discipleship to fall. He does not want your faith to fall. He does not want your church to fall. So I think in our culture, the reason why I'm setting up the introduction this way is because I think in our culture, it's gotten to the point where when people put a warning out there, people immediately put up a wall and get offended. Well, who are you to warn me about blah, blah, blah. No, wait. When your parents said, don't touch the hot stove and don't put your tongue on the frozen pole, it's because they loved you. And when God says, you'll know false teachers by their fruit, it's because he loves you. And when Paul says to Timothy, man, there's going to be some really bad people out there, some bad players. Now, to be sure, we want to be careful because we know, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 6, our enemy is not flesh and blood. We are not here as a church to condemn people. We don't know who is condemned and who is not. God ultimately is the only one who knows that. Our job is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with every nation, tribe, and tongue. And at the same time, our job is also to remain faithful to the truth of God without compromise. We cannot compromise God's truth in order to win souls. It's not the way it works. And the people who are lost, and the people who are false prophets, and the people who are false teachers, the people who are dying and going to hell, the masses of the many that are pouring like a river down into the gates of hell, they are held captive by the evil one. Ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake. Since Moses, in the time of Jesus, Paul in the New Testament, and you and me today, we are at war. But it's not a war like we often think about. It's God's truth versus Satan's lies. And we are at war. And frankly, ladies and gentlemen, there is no middle ground. There's no gray area. These October evenings, Pastor Evan and myself have been going through the five solas of the Reformation in our afternoon sessions from 4 to 6. In 1517, just over 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. And some people give him the credit as the start of the Reformation. Well, actually, there were others before him like John Huss and John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, known as the morning star of the Reformation, who were crying out to people close to 500 years ago. But God's Word says, read the Bible. We'll translate it into German for you Germans, and William Tyndale later on translated into English for you English. You can have the Bible in your own language. You can read it. They were giving warning. They didn't make this up. They rediscovered God's truth that was resident in Scripture for all of history. That salvation is by God's grace alone. Through faith alone, not works. In Jesus Christ alone, no other name, nobody else. No one else can save you. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only in Jesus Christ. According to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And we hold to those teachings here. Somewhere, somehow, in all ages, whether it's in the time of Moses, in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, or in the time of First Baptist Church Bettendorf, God's people can get off track. Matt Chandler has a book out called The Explicit Gospel, and he tells a story I want to share with y'all. He talks about a time when he's at a church called The Village, and they had a baptism Sunday, and they had some people being baptized. And he talks about four baptisms in particular that bothered him. And this is what Matt Chandler writes. One after another, each person stirred the waters of baptism and told some variation of this same story. I grew up in church. We went every Sunday morning and night. We even went to Wednesday prayer, vacation Bible school, and youth camp. If the doors were open, we were there. I was baptized when I was 6 or 7 or 8, but didn't understand what the gospel was. And after a while, I lost interest in church and Jesus and started walking in open sin. Someone invited me to The Village, that's their church, and I heard the gospel for the first time. I was blown away. How did I miss that? Or they would say, no one ever taught me that. Chandler gives a reason why he thinks this is happening. He says, the moralistic, therapeutic deism passing for Christianity in many of our churches that these young adults grew up in includes talk about Jesus and about being good and avoiding bad, especially about feeling good about oneself. And God factored into all of that, but the gospel message simply wasn't there. What I found, writes Matt Chandler, was that for a great many of young 20-somethings and 30-somethings, the gospel had been merely assumed, not taught or proclaimed as central. It had not been made explicit. Wolves in sheep's clothing, herding God's people to a certain feeling, absent of salvation. Lord God, may that not be us. Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is all powerful. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is just. He came to the world that He created, and He died on a cross. Not for anything He did wrong, for no sin of His own, but for every sin of the world. He died for your sin, past, present, and future, for my sin. He died in my place. He took the punishment I deserved. He died for me. He died for you. He justified the wrath of God, of a holy, powerful God, against humanity's sin by paying for it with His blood. And then on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. He's alive right now. Your Creator, your Savior, is alive right now. And all you have to do is turn away from yourself, your sin, that's called repentance, and cry out to Jesus Christ, Lord, save me. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again from the dead. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe, God, the true God, the living God, will save you. That is the only message we have. That is why we're here. The true church, the true man of God, will fight against apostasy, will stand firm, knowing the times and knowing and avoiding false teachers. So let's get into this passage, overview what Paul is saying here. And I warned you ahead of time, there's some negative things here. Why are these negatives here? Because the pit into which we could fall is so damning and so dangerous, and it takes us away from our only hope of salvation that I just explained to you, called the gospel, that the warning itself is full of grace, and the warning itself is to keep us from going there. Paul, writing from prison, says to Timothy, for the benefit of the church in Ephesus, brother, stand firm. Preach the gospel. Guard the gospel. And by the way, you got to avoid this bad stuff. Well, the first thing that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The man of God knows the times. This is powerful. And by the way, I got to remind you, read this whole book in one setting. It's four chapters long. It wouldn't take you very long. You can have a cup of coffee. By the time you're done with your cup of coffee, you'll finish the book. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Maybe some of you drink really fast. But read the whole book and keep it in context. Realize that this concept, Paul is now shifting gears from talking about, okay, towards the end of chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, must be patient when wronged, able to teach in order to lead people to repentance, verse 25 of chapter 2. But then he kind of switches gears in the beginning of chapter 3 and gives us this warning passage. Realize this, Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. Mark it. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be violent. It's going to be aggressive. Those are all definitional, relational terms to the difficult times. In a word, in a sentence, in a phrase, rebellion will run rampant in these last days. Can I get a witness? You know, it's really funny. What I think is funny, it's not really funny. It's ironic. Is every generation says that's us. Kostenberger writes, the defections of Paul's co-workers in 115 and 411, you know, in 115 he said, all of Asia left me. And the presence of the heretics in the Ephesian church, he names them by name. In keeping with Paul's own prediction, which he actually said in Acts 20, when he said that wolves are going to arise and they're not going to even spare the sheep. These are clear signs of the last days, the days prior to Christ's return, and they're upon the church. You see, when Paul was writing and he said last days, he was referring to the contemporary experience in Ephesus at that time. Y'all, when Paul was writing about the last days, he was talking about right then and there 2,000 years ago, give or take. I am not of the persuasion who understands the last days to be something that's going to happen later. We have been living in the last days our whole lifetimes. We've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Christ the Lord has come, and He has done everything necessary to lead us to salvation. He died on the cross for our sins, and He rose again from the dead. And this message is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. And the rest of the message is that Jesus is going to return in final judgment of the whole world. Between his first advent and his return is the last days. And it's been 2,000 years in running. Brothers and sisters, I'm not looking for a future last days. I've been living it. And so have you. And what's been happening in these last days? These false teachers have been around us. You know, it's really not much different. Again, this isn't just Paul in Ephesians. This is, remember when Jesus said in Matthew 13, the tares and the wheat parable? Remember that one? The landowner, you know, his servants go out and they plant the crop, and then an enemy at night in the darkness plants right alongside the wheat. He plants tares that look just like the wheat. And when they get up and the plants are starting to grow, the servants say to the master, "Oh, what should we do? Should we just tear them up and replant?" And the master says, no, let them grow. Let them grow. And when the harvest comes, then we'll harvest, we'll separate them, and we'll burn the tares. Put the wheat into my barn, pile up the tares, and we'll burn them. That's the world versus the true children of God. See, this isn't new. And this is why I absolutely understand this teaching of the last days to not be future. It's been for 2,000 years now. So you see, a man of God realizes this. And a church of God realizes this. You know, we don't have to run around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Y'all, the sky's been falling for 2,000 years. And God is still sovereign. And His gospel is still powerful to save. A man of God and a church of God will know not to get sidetracked by the hype and the stirring up of the issues of people's, you know. Y'all, can I just say this? I got to say this. Okay, when I preach exposition from the pulpit, I stand here. If I give you my opinion, I'll come out here. I'm going to tell you this. Do not buy those end times books. Don't buy them. It's a waste of your money and it's a waste of your time. Read God's Word. And you'll be safe. Okay? Trust in the gospel. Well, if we're going to stand against apostasy, and by the way, I have a subtitle for this message, and I think it was in the material. It's in the outline. It was on the screen. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly. See, and the good part is that God in His Holy Spirit through the apostle is telling Timothy how to live this way to preserve the church and the gospel. It actually is for your salvation. The bad part of it is these guys. Point number two today, the man of God avoids false teachers. No less than 19. We have kids in the room. When I was a kid, I liked to count stuff. Kids in the room, follow along and count. Because it's actually more than 19, but you can count. Okay? After Paul says, but realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. Man of God, be prepared. Gird up your loins. Stand fast. Stand firm. Don't back down. It's going to be aggressive. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be violent. Hold in the storm. For, 2 Timothy 3:2, men will be. Here we go. Count them off. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, which by the way, four of these show up in Romans chapter 1 in Paul's negative list of fallen people who fell away from God, who are given over by God into their sin. And disobedient to parents was one of them. Kids, obey your parents. They love you. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That might be at the heart of it all. People who don't truly love God, they're going to fall off in anything and everything else. Starts in the heart. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I mean, Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees of his day, saying, you're like a whitewashed tomb. What a picturesque, beautiful, rabbinic parable. You're like a mausoleum. You look good on the outside. All painted in gold and pretty marble, and on the inside is decaying, dead flesh. Do you want your faith to be like that? Because I don't. But that's what these false teachers are like. The key imperative, as it were, here to Timothy is in the end of 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy, avoid such men as these. Church, we have to be serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could diverge right now into a bunch of application about modern day America and what's going on out there in politics and stuff. And frankly, be careful, because here, what Paul is teaching Timothy is internal to the church. It's internal. It's not what's going on out there. It's what goes on inside God's people when false teachers arise from within, like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander, which are named in these books. Inside the church, we cannot affirm these kinds of sins and false teachings that go against God Himself. Yes, we are to be loving to people. But that does not mean that we can tell them that their sin isn't going to lead them to hell. Because wide is the way that leads to destruction. We are at war. And it is a war for people's souls. We uphold the truth in love. But you will, and I will, not save a single soul by affirming their sin, when the only way for anyone to be saved is if they believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead and they repent from their sin. It's the only way anyone will be saved. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, not just out there, but in here. And what's at stake is not just a truth argument. It's your eternal life. It's your soul. And we are not willing to sell our birthright for a cheaper teaching than the gospel itself. So yes, we actually have the biblical teaching here. Avoid such men. Avoid them. What does that mean? I'm going to use... Okay, here we go. Do this again. You know what I think that means? I think what that means is, if you wrestle with a pig, you both get dirty, but the pig likes it. Or if you hang out with a skunk, you both will start to stink, but the skunk doesn't care. There is a certain modicum in biblical teaching of us as God's people remaining God's people, guarding His gospel, being holy, true, faithful to His word, as against the darkness of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, we as a church need to stand up and say, there are things that we do not accept. But say them in a way of love. Just like mom and dad said, don't touch the hot stove and don't put your tongue in that cold thing. Because the warnings are still grace. But we're not going to compromise God's truth. I want to share a thought here. This is from Kostenberger. He says, and he's quoting 2 Corinthians, Paul again, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, 15. If Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, it's not surprising. If his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, that's Satan's servants. This is what makes these false teachers so dangerous, and this is why their true motives must be unmasked and their identity revealed. Note the naming of these specific heretics in the pastoral epistles, like Hymenaeus, Alexander. Four of these 19 attributes focus on people's misdirected love. They're lovers of themselves or lovers of money. They're not lovers of good. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. With the first and last terms in the list, enveloping the entire list by way of a chiasm, 8 traits relate to the lack of a certain virtue, most of them being with what's called the alpha privative, boastful, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, without self-control, not lovers of good. Some terms relate to attitude and other terms to manifestation of such attitudes in speech or action. What they have in common is godless self-centeredness. Oh, you could write that down in a note somewhere. What they have in common is godless self-centeredness. The list is not intended, writes Kostenberger, as a comprehensive description of depraved humanity. Rather, the desired effect is moral outrage. This is what people who do not know God and do not love God, this is what they look like. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Paul said, avoid them. Wow. Interestingly, see what goes on here then in the passage after these 19 descriptions is Paul goes on to say some of them, among them, verse 6, for among them, among who? These false teachers are described this way, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. Now, watch how the women are described. These are the victims. These are the victims. Weak women. They're weighed down with their sins, first. They're led on by various impulses, second. Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, third. So, what's really these false teachers' motives? What are they really doing? Y'all, they want to fleece the flock. They're coming into the church to find the weak and to take advantage of them. We're not going to let that happen. Pastor Evan and I stood up in another context in the last few months and said, not here. Not under our watch. It's not the purpose of God's church. So watch out for these people. You know them by their fruit. See, the sad thing is I want to say this. We're all followers. Every single last one of us are followers. Y'all follow something. I mean, some of you follow the Bears. I mean, really. I had to bring up a sports reference. Right? No, we're all followers. I mean, okay, just think of the way Jesus talked about wide is the path and narrow is the way. Okay, well, what does that mean? It's a path that people are on, they're following. And Jesus said, watch out for the false teachers, you know them by their fruit. Okay, and in fact, by the way, watch this. I'm not going to preach it right now because Evan's going to preach it later. But you know, after my text of 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, okay, let's see, like verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned from me and become convinced of. Right? You continue in the things I've taught you. Oh, wait, look at verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. See, Timothy's a follower of Paul. We're all followers. The question is, who are you following and what are you following? And where does it lead? And if you're following these false teachers, it's the blind leading the blind, and you both fall into the pit. And that warning is for your good. The greater blame is actually not laid on these victims, these women who are being taken advantage of. It's on these false teachers who take advantage of them. And then Paul goes into this amazing illustration, biblical illustration, verses 8 and 9. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, who are those people? We'll talk about that. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So these men also oppose the truth. And right there, oppose the truth is what the battle is over. Do you see it? Do you see it? That's the war that we're in. You have the Apostle Paul calling Timothy to be a preacher and teacher and faithful steward of God's truth. The Apostle himself, a harbinger of God's truth, a bondslave of God's truth. And I was going to refer to Moses, who's the first Old Testament. He's not only the giver of the law, he was called a prophet, a true prophet, and his adversaries. And what do his adversaries do? They oppose the truth. How are they described in verse 8? Men of depraved mind. What do? They oppose the truth. Why? Because they're depraved. They don't have a mind to seek after God, to love God, to believe in God, or to trust God. It's not about God for them. Warning, if you get in with false teachers, you're going to get hurt bad. They're going to oppose the truth, the only truth that will save you. And we got this guy, these guys, Jannes and Jambres. Why do I say that? Because they weren't named in the Old Testament. We learn their names through rabbinic resources, and Paul tells us their names here. Who are they? They are the people. Now watch what happens. Let me, I believe, exposit this text and what Paul is saying here. This is from Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 9. This is during the 10 plagues that God used, raising up Moses and Aaron as leaders to set God's people free from Egypt, and then the greatest salvation event of the entire Old Testament, the Passover. And in the midst of that, do you remember that story when Moses and Aaron had the staff that they could do God's miracles with? And it says in Exodus 7:11, Pharaoh called for his wise men and sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Jannes and Jambres are some of those magicians. They were fighting against Moses, and fighting against Aaron, and fighting against God's truth. In Exodus 7:22, it says, the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, that's Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said. In Exodus 9:11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, one of the plagues. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So what do you have here? You have Paul as a New Testament apostle writing to a New Testament pastor for the sake of a church, giving warning about false teachers. And he goes all the way back to the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament. And he says, do you remember those guys who fought against the truth? But do you remember the outcome? That during the Passover, God's people were set free. That would be my inclination. Here's the idea. Paul has already identified in this book false teachers. Look at Alexander. Chapter 4, verse 14. Same book, chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. You see it? That's the same cognate. That's the same wording. The idea of how Jannes and Jambres opposed God's truth. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a war going on, and there's a world that is opposing God's truth. So who in this world will stand firm for God's truth? It's you and me. And we're not going to accept their false teaching. But stand firm in a way that ultimately the gospel is guarded and they might actually be saved. In the meantime, avoid them? Wow. So I wanted to share this message with you today, and this is what we do when we go through books of the Bible here at First Baptist, is we can't avoid texts like this. When's the last time you heard this passage preached in a church? Anyone? Okay? Because this isn't your feel-good message. Right? This isn't, ooh, I'll get to walk out of here today on cloud nine and go eat pizza. Go eat pizza, but I'm just saying. But is it still important for you? Is it still important for your heart and mind? Is it important that you and I know that God loves His church enough to include in Scripture a warning so that we don't have to fall? We don't have to fall for the false teacher. Have you heard? I hope you've heard this. It's a cliche thing pastors have said for the last few years. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And the whole theme of going through 2 Timothy is stand firm. Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in the Bible. Stand firm in what we would summarize as the five solas of the Reformation. Stand firm in the gospel that only Jesus can save sinners. Stand firm against the wolves in sheep's clothing of this world, whether they're inside the church or outside the church. We do not love and accept all the false teaching. I think it's not in the Bible, it's kind of a cliche saying, but I agree with it. Hate the sin, love the sinner. But y'all, we can't love the sin. The world wants us to accept and love the sin. No! And if we don't stand for the truth, if we don't stand firm, we'll fall for it just like everybody else. I tell you, don't get your theology from Google. But I'll say this, if you look up churches that are dying and denominations that are splitting, do you know why they are? This is what you will not see on the nightly news. Because when those false teachings infiltrate the church, then the church dies. Watch it. Watch it happen. And that's what's happening right now. Because churches are selling themselves out to culture and sins of the culture and affirming and accepting things that God's Word does not teach. And they got off the gospel. I'm not a prophet nor son of a prophet. But as a pastor, I will say, we are on safe ground as long as we stay in the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Word. I want to conclude with a thought. The reason why we're calling this the man of God is because this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, ends with this phrase, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul's going to charge Timothy to do the positive, preach the word, and guard the gospel. And he's also going to warn Timothy to do the negative, avoid such false teachers. So the man of God must be able to fight apostasy, knowing the times and avoiding false teachers, and realizing that it's not just the pastor in the pulpit doing that. It's got to be the whole church together doing that. We're all going to be in this as one body. I want to share two quotes and two thoughts from you from two highly influential authors concerning drift. This guy by the name of John Frame. He describes the danger of what's known as conservative drift. Anybody in the military, you have mission drift? You know what I'm talking about?
Mission creep.
Thank you. This is a parallel concept to mission creep. Does everyone know what mission creep is? You're sent on a mission. Okay, if I boiled it down, now I'm really being bad metaphorically. If I just mentioned, I'm going to talk, do it biblically, we're going to do it military, and then we're going to go into the grocery store. When your wife says, go to the grocery store and get me milk, and you come home with Snickers bars, that's mission creep. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. You went for one thing, you came back for the other, and all of a sudden you're in trouble. All right. Well, the military, actually, in amazing, long-standing historical doctrine, talking military doctrine, has identified this concept of, as we go on mission as a military, if we get off mission, that's mission creep. We're no longer here doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're now doing something else. Did you know that happens in the church too? John Frame writes about conservative drift, just like mission creep. It's a pattern and a movement which reveals a tendency to get more and more conservative in language, but not in doctrinal content. Frame states that the conservative drift, quote, may be explained by a desire of liberal theologians to gain acceptance in the church, unquote. Paul would call them wolves in sheep's clothing. He shows how each generation of liberal theologians used conservative language to gain acceptance not only in centers of academic theology, but also in the churches. And he defines liberalism as this, quote, any kind of theology that does not submit to the infallible authority of Scripture. He shows how the rejection of the biblical worldview for the autonomy of man and of the human mind led to no discernible progress in philosophy during the time of the Enlightenment, but the same questions at the end of the Enlightenment were open at the end. At the beginning of the Enlightenment, we're open at the end. That the questions weren't answered. John Frame, A History of Western Philosophy and Theology. So what does that look like in terms that I can understand? D.A. Carson writes this, and I think it's helpful. And this is a way to kind of sum up this concept of being careful about these false teachers and only holding to the gospel of Jesus that alone can save you. D.A. Carson writes, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-given effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. See, what Carson's doing is what Frame said. We give it different labels and terms. and we make it sound good, but it's a wolf with teeth, so watch out, because it ain't going to save you. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. There's a real God who's not only out there, but if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He'll be in here. And it's according to His Word, the Bible, which is absolutely true in all places at all times and does not change. There's an absolute truth for all people, for close to 8 billion people that will inhabit this planet by next month. There's an absolute truth. And if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they'll be on that wide road going to hell. But if they do believe in Jesus Christ, they can find themselves on that narrow path being saved and headed towards heaven. But it's not just them. It's you and me. Even in our lives, have we bought into conservative drift or mission creep in regards to our faith? We need to recapture, rekindle, and come back to the Word of God and stand firm in His eternal truth. And only in Jesus are you saved. Please hear the warning as a word of love from God the Father, your Creator and your Savior. Do you, sitting right here right now today, believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you ever had a time in your life when you personally repented and prayed to Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, believing that He died on the cross for your sins and He rose again from the dead? So the person you're praying to, you are by faith believing He hears you because He's alive. Not only did He pay for your sin, He conquered death. He rose again. Have you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned over everything in your life, your being, your identity, and everything to Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian born again today? I beg you, don't leave this room without answering that question. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your scriptures and thank you for your warnings. In the days of Moses with Jannes and Jambres, there were those who opposed the truth. In the days of Jesus in Matthew 7, there were those who opposed the truth. In the days of Paul and the church in Ephesus and Timothy, there are those who opposed the truth. And today in our world, there are those who oppose the truth. Help us to be those who stand firm in your truth and to believe in the greatest salvation event that the world will ever see, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God and Savior. If there's anyone here who needs to be saved, may they cry out to Jesus right now in their hearts, in their minds, in their faith, and receive you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.